the morality and impact of the cost of taking a life. Now that's a big deal. The price of a life is a big thing. It's nothing to look at lightly. There's a poet that once wrote this phrase that made its way into a couple of movies and it stuck with me. It's a little older, but you might recognize a movie or two it came through. But it says, when you kill a man, you take away all that he ever was and all that he ever would be. The Bible's history and the Bible's story is full of the consequences, complications, deep sorrow and regret of choices just like that. You do not go very far into the Scriptures. In the very first pages of God's message, and have to deal with the consequences of a life taken too soon. So then it is powerful for all of us to consider and reflect, where do you and I need to be? We serve the maker of this entire realm. God is, by his very introduction to us in the very first words of the very book of Genesis, a God of creation, of building and doing. God made the heavens and the earth. God made the seas. God made you and I. And then man's hand becomes involved after the expulsion of the garden, and rage takes over the hearts of some. And death is its inevitable consequence. In the text of Numbers, there's a Bible story that I want us to key into. And as I begin to read it, remind yourself the refrain of the Apostle Paul, who writes to brethren in Rome who are suffering at the hand of an unjust government, who he had just told them to obey in the earlier chapters of the text of Romans. But he says in Romans 15 and verse 4, the things that were written aforetime, those were for our learning. So we're going to do some learning this morning, and so will I. My views on this subject certainly have changed over the years. They have become far more nuanced as I have aged. Age has an impact of opportunity. See, with age, you don't get wisdom naturally. But with bad choices, you have the opportunity to make good ones after that. And with someone telling you good choices at the first, you get to avoid bad choices. And so I've certainly changed over the years, and my views in this matter have evolved, if you will, as a consequence of those changes. And the biggest change of all was me coming into contact with the gospel, and the way that changed me significantly across the board. But here in Numbers, as I mentioned already, we encounter the people of God struggling to determine their destiny in some senses. We have them at the entry phases to becoming the people of God they would one day be identified as. But their hearts are being pulled toward the worship of false gods around them, and even to the worship of Baal or Baal. And in verse 6 of the 25th chapter of the text of Numbers, the Bible reads as follows. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, I give to him my covenant of peace. It's a powerful moment in the history of God's people where, in this case, the cost of two lives. Remember, we talked about this is about the price of a life. The cost of two lives brought to the end the plague that was upon the people of Israel. But it came at the hand of a man. Now, I don't know where you come from, and maybe you're so callous in your thinking that you look at that circumstance and go, it's just a life. But it's not. Because remember, when he pulled out the spear and rose with a jealousy like God's jealousy, the outcome would be inevitable. And everything they could be would be taken off the table. The price of a life is always significant. So again, as we dig into this study, keep those two balanced truths in your mind. The truth that the hand of one man carrying a spear averted the plague at the cost of a life. The cost is never cheapened and never diminishes, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the events that may surround it. We might say that you and I, we don't live under the old law. And thanks be to God that that is not our circumstance. And I would amen that to the heart of everybody. We're not living under the old law. The old law was a precursor to the true redemption that's found in Christ. And so you and I have to be people who match the standard of Christ, built on the foundation of the Old Testament. But what about you and I right now? Let me back up just one more text here. This will work. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus himself says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." God has expanded our perspective to talk more than just the actions of the hand, but the deeper challenge of the intents of our heart. He talks about it often in contrast like this, where the outside is about murder, but the inside is about murder of the heart, about slaying someone every day with your eyes. And how that can cause more damage than any actions that a person may actually engage in. Or the sad contrast and connection of adultery of your eyes, looking upon a woman to lust, as connected to genuine adultery of the flesh. That it is not only the adultery of the flesh that causes severance from God, but both. And one is far more covered than the other from the eyes of men, but all are seen before God. So here in this text, we are opening our eyes to the reality that we have some boundaries that we have to lean into as we pursue peace with all men. A balance to that beyond it is found in the text of Matthew in chapter 10, where Jesus himself talks about the nature of conflict amongst and part of the kingdom of God. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Now, I say all that in light of an understanding of the nature of the way in which Christ taught. The teaching of the Son of God was vastly different than everything they were used to. And since you and I walk in Christ, we have to make sure we do so with that same understanding of leaning into what Christ taught and leaning into his perspective, not mine and not yours. Because in the first century when he was taught, it was different than a lot of everybody else's. It was revolutionary. And by the way, it's going to be revolutionary now. I found this insight that comes from a name that might be familiar to some. It's written by Alexander Campbell, and he wrote it all the way back in 1830. In spiritual matters, he says, "In proportion as a person is intelligent and benevolent, he will be controversial. If error exists around him, hence, the Prince of Peace never sheathed the sword of the Spirit, while he lived. He drew it on the banks of the Jordan and threw the scabbard away. You think about the way in which Christ taught. It was so dynamic and so poignant, and at times causing such emotional conflict amongst those who had listened. But it challenges you to the very core of whom you are with his messages. Because he radically shifts a world. Now think about it. The teaching of Christ took a nation and shattered it. Physical Israel, gone. It took people who had generations of animosity and downright hate for one another and brought them together to worship together. That level of change doesn't happen unless there's some force pushing it beyond the ideals of one man. Because Christ was working in the hands and plans of his Father. And so that sword of the Spirit, we still have. And it's still going to mold our hearts. And it's still going to have those great and grand impacts upon you and I. It is our desire then to become a people who are peaceable. No matter where we stand in life, the goal of God's design is to be reconciled together. The scriptures tell us, reminders as poignant as, so much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's on you and I. That's our thing. The problem comes is that not everyone's peaceable. Not everybody has that same disposition to work it out. You may have been at that place before. I've seen it happen across the spectrum of life. The most vivid illustration I can give is one that comes from a couple of points in my own life. As a young man, I was in high school. And unfortunately, the person in front of me was a other young boy who decided that today was the day to abuse a young lady in front of him. So I had options. The options didn't seem good, did they? I was not a Christian, but I did know a few things about right and wrong. And I knew it was wrong for him to do what he was doing to the young lady in front of him. So I chose to act. You know what the consequences for me were? I had a black eye. The young lady thought that I was involved in it somehow too. And the only reason that I ended up not getting in trouble was the lunch lady saw it all go down. So she cleared it all up. But the guy that was in front of me, he was about this much smaller than me. The only reason I got a black eye is the back of his head hit my face. And I just wrapped him up, just grabbed him. But see, sometimes, no matter what a person wants to do to be at peace with all men, those consequences aren't going to work out that way. And actions as peaceful as mine were just to hug him, because that's all I was really doing, was just really an aggressive hug. He thought he was going to get hurt, because that's all that he knew was hurting. In the end, it all got sorted out. My eye finally healed, and I got back to school, because all fighting meant all getting kicked out. And his big buddy was going to come after me. So I had an opportunity again to determine what I wanted to do. I told him, I said, I'll show up in the fight. I'll be there. But know this, you'll probably win. But every single person in school will then know that you really are in favor of letting girls get beat up and hurt. Because everyone already known that's why his little buddy was wrapped up by me. You see, sometimes pursuing peace causes us to be in the middle of things, to be in a circumstance we didn't plan to be. And we all think it's going to work a certain way. What I want to talk about is sometimes as we think those through, we develop an idea that it's always going to work that way for us. And we build some misconceptions in regards to these outcomes. See, I thought when I engaged in my actions that day that, well, it'll just work out. I'll stop them, no one will get hurt, there'll be consequences on me, I won't get in trouble because I'm doing the right thing. And so we say, well, I'll just pray for safety. Perhaps we're moving forward from my own experience, and we'll say, I'll just pray that everything will work itself out. Well, I want to tell you that you absolutely should. There's nothing
at all wrong with leaning into God's plan.
His plan will certainly work itself out. But the Bible also gives us some balances in the scales. For understand it this way. God has provided for us relationships and responsibilities that are built in that we have in our lives. One of those responsibilities, say as a husband, is to provide for your spouse, to provide for your family. That provision involves things that include safety and security. And we'll talk about that a little bit later in our lesson this morning. But it's as simple as, well, we've got to have a roof. Why do we have a roof over the house? Because it's really hard to cook, clean, and get dressed if the rain's coming down without a roof. And so we provide that. We make that provision of safety. Well, ask yourself this. Can we just pray that a roof appear? Or did God tell us anything else? Well, he told us some more things. He said, if you will not work, then neither shall you eat. So there's a bigger picture than just the one big answer. Prayer is always the most important part, but he's also told us to do some things. Because, as Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 11 tells us, time and circumstance happen to all. You may be telling yourself, and this is important to get out of the way quickly, you'll just tack this attacker, you'll talk him down. So I'm like, I'll calm him. It doesn't work that way. I realize that TV shows tell you a lot of things. Let me just tell you something really important. Everything that you think you know about the work of anyone involved in these kind of fields, whether they're police officers, security guards, private citizens, that's all not true. It's a television show. You know what it is? It's fiction. So if you see someone on hostage negotiations talking that guy down, it just doesn't work that way. For the same reason that the young man smashed me in my face with the back of his head is the same reason that things happen weirdly in life. Because that guy doesn't have a script. And he may be an altered mental state because he's on drugs. He may be someone whose heart is solely given to evil. And his only perverse joy in life is hurting people. And so no amount of words are going to work. The Bible's also showing us some illustrations of those who behave, as Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, as unreasoning animals. Some folks simply are not being reasonable in life because they're so violently enraged, so emotionally hurt that no amount of words are going to work. You may say, well, I believe in turning the other cheek, and I'll say I do as well. Because there's a time and a place to not respond, because violence can add to more violence. Another illustration from life, a young friend of mine, who's now an old friend of mine, was in the dormitories at college, and in a disagreement with one of his buddies, and it started getting really heated, and the kid spat in his face. I don't know about you, but if you've never had that take place, it's very, very difficult to just experience. I mean, it's not just words. It hurts. And Jared's a big boy. He's about my size in both directions. So he's this big. And he's like this wide. At least he was to me when we were young. And the other fellow wasn't. But he was tough. Jared just stood there and walked away. He had every human right, as the world may say, to respond in kind and throw that kid against the wall. But Jared made a better choice. And maturity and wisdom allows us the opportunity to understand that, yeah, sometimes that is the right choice. But it's not always the only choice. And I'll warn you about this. Allowing your conscience to be your guide. Your conscience is not always the best guide. And the only reason I illustrate that is to illustrate the life and actions of the Apostle Paul. And I think it's poignant for us right now.
He went against God on the basis of his conscience. And going against God put him in the rare circumstance to be unjustly accused of murder, unjustly accused of awful evil things, and yet he actually was a murderer. Because he was accused of capital crime, causing riot. That's the equivalent of murder in the first century justice system. But yet he actually was a murderer. But he was a murderer in rebellion to God's plan, but he was incarcerated unjustly as a murderer, as a rioter, as a dissenter. And even said, if I am worthy of death, then let it be. Some might say, well, doesn't the Bible say, thou shalt not kill? Be careful. It says, thou shalt not murder. Because here are some things that God's law said would be taking place as a consequence to rebellion to the law that would cause the taking of a life. If you actually did commit murder, Numbers 35, then your life was forfeit and you would be killed. Adultery, what's the penalty for adultery? Stoning to death. Incest, bestiality, homosexuality, rape of a betrothed virgin, kidnapping, fornication by a priest's daughter, witchcraft, human sacrifice, strike or curse a father or mother, disobey your parents, blasphemy, break the Sabbath, false teaching, sacrifice to a false god, refusal to listen to a priest. All of those had a consequence that was killing. You killed another human being because of their sins. But it wasn't murder, was it? Because there was a standard in play. God set a standard. And it's one that you look at, and we said before, when we began the lesson, how wonderful it is to be within the bounds of Christ. Our sins are no different than theirs. Their consequences at times were more dire. This one is the most challenging one for me, by the way. Talk about the emotional challenge. Here it is. Because what do? I do my very best to seek and save the lost. So this, you talk about looking at a subject and looking at it with clear eyes. Okay, my role, my responsibility is to seek and save the lost because that's whom I'm tied myself to. And yet, we have to remember something. God's word is free with opportunities to turn back. And it's true that death removes that last barrier, an opportunity for redemption. But it's not true that the person who took the life is then guilty for the actions of the criminal. For if that was the case, remember what I read from Numbers? Should Phinehas be condemned or praised? He took away his life and the last chance he had for redemption, and God praised him for it. Well, I add this, and this is important to catch right now. That decision, that choice, will be with him forever. Every person I have known who, in the course of their duty, their responsibility, and obligations, weeps often for the lives that have been impacted. They make a big, severe face outwardly. They say, oh, it doesn't bother me. I'll tell you, inwardly, when you get to know them, the heartbreak is deafening. I can't even express it to you. I've sat in rooms full of people who have served both the United States military and in law enforcement, who have been crippled by the choices that they have been put into the place to make. And there is no way that you could look at it and say, well, it's not a big deal. No, it is. And it will always be. So as I mentioned before, a bigger picture of this, once we've moved beyond the understanding that we have to pursue peace and we've pushed aside some of the misconceptions, we need to remember that God has made constant provision for the protection of those underneath his care. just as it is in the house, in the household. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. The husband there is elevated and looked at and says, you take care of that like it was you. You protect it. You keep it pure. And we have to make sure we approach it from the mind of Christ. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17 says we have to do all of this by His authority. And we know, and you and I know, the Scriptures are a good guide, a righteous guide. They'll tell us what we need to know and how we need to think through some of these very difficult questions. So what I want to do in the close of our time, we've got about 5 minutes, we're going to highlight some things. And my goal is for you to think about it. Understand that the price of the life doesn't get cheapened by the days that come forward. The price is real. And it's a price that's going to be paid. And I realize that however we look at these passages, you and I are brethren in Christ. And I will encourage you to maintain your conscience pure before the sight of God. God told us in the text of Romans in the 13th chapter to learn to live with one another well, spiritually and physically. We've got to learn to bear our consciences and be careful and considerate and encouraging. So you may not arrive at the same conclusion that I end up at, but you and I are going to be brethren. And you and I will work it through. Looking at the life of Christ and the way that He taught, there's a couple of passages that I wanted to highlight for us this morning for you to walk away with and to think about deeply. Here in Luke chapter 4 and verse 29, Jesus is teaching. Here it is, an illustration of the power of God being manifested. And they rose up and drove Him up out of the town and brought Him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw Him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, He went away. First point to catch right there is that Jesus protected Himself. Now, His means are better than my means, and if I had that method, you better believe that I would be sharing it with everybody. And everybody I know would be, that's solve a lot of problems, right? Unfortunately, that's not how it works. But just remember, He protected Himself using the capacities that He had at hand. The next one's really important. Jesus is teaching here again. And it's important for us to recognize that when Jesus is teaching, He's teaching truth. And He always uses illustrations that we can understand. But He doesn't teach truth from the basis of telling us lies or telling us that sin is okay. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says this, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil." Now the reason I wanted to bring up this particular passage is to catch this. In correcting a false allegation about casting out of devils, Jesus said, "A strong man, fully armed, is protected. But if a stronger person comes, he takes those things away." Jesus cited the strong, fully armed man as an illustration of strength and protection. And catch it, who is the stronger man in this illustration? Well, who was casting out the demons? He was the stronger man, that was Christ. Jesus illustrated His protection of others by being the stronger man. The similar wording and idea is also used in the text of Matthew chapter 12. One more comes from the text of John 18. We'll get there in a second. Let me just point out a couple more things just so we can have some things to think about. Catch the details. In this instance, the picture is used by God to describe the conflict of force being matched with force. Spiritually or physically, an unarmed or inadequately armed homeowner, defender, parent, father is going to constantly be in fear of the potential of conflict. So whether our conflicts are spiritual, we need to be armed with the armor of God. If they are physical, we need to use wisdom and discernment to place ourselves and position ourselves to avoid those conflicts but understand inevitably the world does not work in God's ways. And there's one more warning in the text, and it parallels the first misconception that sometimes comes up, is that prayer alone will be sufficient, is that we are never going to be able to trust in what we can provide ourselves. You see, your armor is only as good as the point it conflicts with someone's greater strength. But as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy in chapter 6, we should be able to trust beyond that and in God Himself too, and abundantly. Another passage comes from the text of John 18. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Several of the passages in the latter section of the Gospels deal with the conflict of the shifting of the kingdom. Kingdom from the earthly kingdom of Israel to the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And Jesus, in talking about them, makes the distinction between, that's not our kingdom. So let me add this, and it's important, even though it's really obvious. When we talk about these issues of taking a life, it never has anything to do with the advancing of the kingdom of God. No one is going to be able to believe in God so as to be saved at the point of a sword or a spear. In fact, in the New Testament, you find illustration of the opposite taking place. It is at the point of a spear from an unjust government where people defined their faith. So make the distinction there too. In Matthew 24 and verse 43, it reads, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into." As I said before, Jesus wasn't using ungodly illustrations or immoral illustrations to teach truth about God. He used realistic events that people could relate to. Jesus acknowledged that a homeowner, an individual, has a right to defend his goods. Because what's the obvious illustration? How's he going to defend it if a thief's coming? Is he just going to run around and lock all the locks? I want to dispel a myth about locks. Locks keep the doors closed when the wind blows. But what are these? Windows. They don't work that way. Some folks say, kind of jestingly, locks keep honest people out. And that's what kind of they do. The honest person can go in and he's not going to steal anything. He's not going to cause any harm. But they're locked and we can't get in. And what do? Hey, I'm locked out. Can you come let me in? But this honest guy, he's got a rock, he's got a brick, he's got a crowbar. He's in. He's actually in faster than you can. If you ever watched a car get stolen and called the police while it's going down, that car's gone before you've dialed the numbers. And so it's important to understand the way that God teaches here is bigger than that. Now, what then of you and I should we choose to serve in the lawful capacity of working with our government? Well, understand this. There are boundaries for your behavior. You still can't just run off and sin because God says that you can serve in those roles. You're still going to have consequences for your actions. There's still going to be outcomes to the way in which you live. So, if you're serving as a police officer, if you're in the military, if you're in some sort of dynamic role like that, that is in service to both an earthly king, our government, and the heavenly king, your job will be difficult every day. Because you're serving the king above all. And you're going to have to ask choices. Is the choice I'm doing today the right choice? Because you're going to have someone's life in your hand. But it's because that God is a just God that you have that choice. God is a God of justice. And we talked about that last Sunday. And God is a God of judgment. And so when Phinehas pulled out the spear to avert the crisis to the nation, he was praised. But Phinehas carried the weight of that choice with him from that day forward, just as anyone else would too. And who do you want making that choice? Do you want the ungodly or the godly? Do you want the wicked men of the nation defending us? and making those choices? What happens when wicked men rule the nation? Look at Micah. Look at all the minor prophets. God's not pleased, and the godly suffer. So my heart goes out to everybody, no matter where you have been in this matter, because there's no easy answer to complex questions, even though you can say, well, they can do it. Yeah, they can. But that means you've taken up the hardest task of all. For if you kill a man, you take away all that he was and all that he'll ever be. And so before you go any further in your look at the study, and I've given you a lot to think about in a short amount of time, please talk to me later about it too. And there's a whole lot more. We could have had 5 lessons on this. If you talk to them, talk to them with your heart first. And not about how you feel about their choices, but how you feel about the pain that's on their heart. Because they may have had to make that choice. And if they've been privileged to never have to make that choice, they never want to. But they know someone who has. I guarantee you. And then from that point of compassion, then you can talk about conviction. And I think you'll probably find that they're closer and you're closer to the King because of that conversation than you were before. You'll be better off for it. And if you want to talk more about this subject, like I've already just mentioned, what's wrong? There's a lot more that we can discuss about it. There's a lot more to give in regard to what God has taught. The last couple illustrations I'll leave with you are this. One, think about David, a man after God's own heart, who was a man of war and blood, but also a man of joy and poetry, a man of music, a man who received great forgiveness and learned at times to give it out himself. Above all else, consider the example of the Son of God, who was given to us as an illustration as the one who thought it nothing to sacrifice himself on behalf of so many, rebelling by their sin, but sanctified by his blood. If this morning you need our prayers, if we can serve you as servants of God, if we can strengthen your faith, we want to do that. So please come forward now as we stand and sing.
I have decided to follow.